Ask you in respect for the Word of God to stand as we come to attention and God speaks. Reading from Galatians, the 5th chapter, and also in preparation for the Lord's Supper to come. The Bible says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And may we know the right balance between the form of elements in worship and the freedom that comes when God's Spirit enlivens things. You know, we have in a worship service elements for worship, but it's like a skeleton. It's like Ezekiel, was it chapter 37? He looks out on this dry valley full of dead men's bones. And God asks him that question, Son of man, can these bones live? What would you have answered to that question? You got to be kidding me. Bones don't live. They're dry and parched. But Ezekiel, I believe with faith, said, Lord, thou knowest, leaving the possibility that, well, it's possible that skeletons can actually have breath in them. And God said to Ezekiel, all right, prophesy to these bones. Again, you might say, pardon me? Speak to the bones. And as he spoke, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, invaded what had been dead, and it was raised up to be a mighty army. That's what we need, isn't it? To be the church. The Spirit of God enlivening what had been dead. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. At verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. What Paul had said. But he says then, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love serve one another. It's similar to what Peter wrote in the second chapter of his first letter, verse 16. Live as people who are free and don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. See, our calling as God's elect is one of liberty. But the question becomes, after you've been liberated, what are you going to do with the gift of your freedom? Great, now we're set and let loose, but where will you go now? When I was a young man in junior high school, we lived in the Midwest, and we had this dog who was sweet as a pet a beagle. You get the idea, spotted with nose to the ground and tail stuck up in the back, chasing something that was left by a Roma on the ground. And for the most part, Sam stayed on his chain. Kids, you know why he stayed on his chain? Because if you let him go, he would just take off and you wouldn't know whether you'd find him again. And unfortunately, pets are not best appreciated when they're untrustworthy. But he was good for playing, and we appreciated God's creation in that way. But the problem was, when Sam got his freedom, which occasionally happened, he got off the leash, it was the most exasperating feeling in the world for a young boy of about sixth grade trying to exert his manhood on this creation of God that I'm supposed to exercise my dominion over, and the dog wouldn't pay any attention at all to his master's voice. So you'd be in this meandering route trying to track down the dog and forcibly bring him back to where he could stay on his leash. The idea is this. When you're set free, where are you going to go? You see, what are you set free from as a believer in Christ? You're set free from the guilt of sin. Your conscience is clear. You're forgiven of all those things in the past that God says, I've thrown them into the ocean of forgetfulness, so to speak. You're free from condemnation in Christ Jesus. You're a new creature in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Now, what are you going to use your freedom to do? And there's a choice here given. You see what the choice is? The first choice is, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What does that mean? The translation that says it this way, I think, catches the essence. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge the sinful nature. Live as people who are free, but don't live as people who are given to license. See, we speak a lot, especially this weekend, about America the free. Well, freedom doesn't mean to live in any way you might want to live. It means live in the way you should live according to the mandates of the one who created you. Past presidents in the United States can make speeches that are memorable and recorded in the history books. Now we have freedom from hunger. We have freedom from homelessness to some degree. We have freedom from the tyranny of an overbearing king. All of that might be true, but one thing that's necessary if freedom is going to continue is that we not have freedom from responsibility. Do you understand? We have lots of kinds of freedom, but there's no such thing as freedom from responsibility, because if there's freedom without responsibility, there's bondage. And I've said in times past, I believe if you want to characterize the whole route of Christian maturity, I would say it simply that it's a learning in a more deep way the principle of personal responsibility. And we'll take several weeks to deal with that whole idea later in Galatians chapter 6, when we're told, now you all need to beware. God cannot be mocked. I want you to know that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption. Now, this is talking to the church. But if you sow and plant to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There's no such thing as freedom from responsibility. That would just be returning to the tyranny that you have lately escaped from. Don't use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh. That word occasion, if it's understood in its original meaning, is It's a place from which movement or attack is made. Right? It's a military kind of a term. It's being in the midst of this place from which the attack is made, the assembly point for the offensive operation. Right? Don't use your freedom as that kind of a gathering place from which you're going to make an attempt to indulge your past sinful nature. It's not a base of operations for that. That's the way it's used in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 and 11. Paul said, sin, taking an opportunity or an occasion, the same word, sin taking opportunity by the commandment, produced all kinds of evil desires in me as the commandment stirred up my desires. I mean, we all can understand that, can't we? Our parents said, don't you do that. And what's our immediate kind of thought by first nature? If I'm not supposed to do it, thank you for focusing me on that. So, oh, it really does look inviting now. That's what Paul is saying. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge the flesh, because, as Paul said, it's going to produce evil desire in you. It's going to deceive. And finally, it's going to kill. Now, can you think of times in the scripture where that happened? People who were set free actually ended up using their freedom as an insult to the one who freed them. I mean, think about the sermons we've had recently from the 33rd and 34th, 35th chapter of Exodus. Because if there's any kind of a parallel of what the Christian life should look like, we get that typology from the Old Testament. And we're told that we're like the Israelites, our forefathers of the Older Testament. And what were they doing in their earlier history? They were slaves to Pharaoh. And what did God do? He brings them out in this exodus of deliverance, and they're no longer slaves to Pharaoh anymore, right? What do they choose to do with their freedom? And the answer is, as soon as the lawgiver is taken from their immediate sight, they're willing to go back to the depravity of orgies and worship a golden calf and have a big tumult of a party departing from the living God. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and what does he see? Does he see a free people? Jesus would say, whatever you are overcome in that sin, you're a slave once again. And slavery to the mastery of sin is what we've been delivered from when we were brought from an estate of sin and brought into an estate of grace. Now, Paul says again, why would you go back to that again, indulging your sinful nature? And yet, think about David, right? He finally, after these struggles against Saul in the wilderness, year after year, one harrowing escape after another, he finally gets into a place in the kingdom where, well, it looks like things are pretty well settled. The wars are largely over now. I'm getting old. What does he do? At the time when kings should go out to war, where do we find David? Well, he's free. So he's up on his rooftop, allowing his wandering eyes to see what he shouldn't see, making no covenant with those eyes the way Job had done in the past to look upon a maiden. And he ends up what? Slave again to his own sinful nature. Does that mean he's never a Christian? He's not born again? And the answer is no, he's born again. But he's not understanding what Paul would later write in the New Testament. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. How are you going to be able to know and do what you need to do so that you can be free? Because freedom is not the right to do whatever I want. Freedom is the power to do what I ought to do. And where does that power come from? It comes from the Lord God, where everything comes from. How about you? Are you in a place now where, well, I don't have to worry about living from hand to mouth in that school treadmill anymore? Now I have a good job. Now the paychecks are coming freely. Okay, what are you doing now with your freedom? Say, now I don't even work anymore to earn any pay because I'm of the age where I'm retired. And I need no longer to go out on the treadmill and the grist mill day after day after day. I've got the freedom of these retirement years. What are you doing with your freedom? Do you understand? Would you use it to indulge now your sinful flesh with that freedom? I just got a raise. Now I've got enough money coming in. I don't have to worry about the pressures of the monthly bills. Well, what are you doing with the freedom? Do you understand? Now I've got a promotion at work. Now I'm not the one who's being told by five supervisors what to do. Now I'm the one who either works independently or tells other people what to do. I don't have to do the manual grunt labor anymore. Well, how are you using the freedom? You see? Those are gifts by God's hand, and we need to be very careful, because I'll tell you, it's quite clear from Scripture that what we would call success in life sometimes is the greatest temptation. Brothers, we've been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an occasion to indulge your sinful cravings. I'll tell you what to do instead. You see the choice? What's the alternative? Or will you choose to use your freedom to serve one another in love? Remember earlier Paul had said in 5 and verse 6, the only thing that counts is not circumcision or uncircumcision anymore. The only thing that counts is faith that works. How does it work? Faith that works through love. So will you fulfill the law by loving? And he says again, in this place and in others, the only thing that counts is faith which works through love, and love is the sum of the law. In Romans 13 and verse 8, now listen, Paul, in a similar vein, tells the church at Rome, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not murder, you shall not covet. And notice he goes through there. He goes through the second table of the Ten Commandment law, right? So he's pointing out the idea that if you really love someone, which is the fulfilling of the commandment, then love will prevent everything which the law forbids. It forbids stealing. It forbids taking your neighbor's name in false witness. It forbids coveting. It prevents these things. And so love, consequently, must be what fulfills the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, it fulfills the law. Now, when Paul says, owe no one anything except the debt to love other people, Robert Haldane, years ago, made this observation. Love is beautifully represented as a debt that's never paid. There have been those who've tried to take Romans 13 verse and say there's a sin always then to go in debt for anything. I don't think that's necessarily Paul's point here. Because if you were never supposed to be in debt about anything, you couldn't love anybody. You see? Because love is supposed to be a fulfillment of a debt to God and to one another. It's a debt never paid. It's a debt that always remains due. Later, in our hymn of preparation, John Newton wrote these words contained in the Olney hymn book, and we'll be singing it. I want you to think ahead what you're saying. I cannot serve him as I ought. No works have I to boast. Yet would I glory in the thought that I shall owe him the most. Would you glory in the thought that you owe God more than anybody else? Is there truthfulness in that, though? I mean, do you want to be the world's biggest debtor? In one sense, I would say, yeah, that's what your ambition ought to be. You ought to be wanting to be the world's biggest debtor. Why? Well, think about that story that's recorded in Luke chapter 7. All right, here's Jesus coming into the home of a Pharisee, self-righteous Pharisee, one who we would have looked at and said, my, what an outstanding, upright-looking Christian man. And yet when Jesus, this rabbi from the backwoods of Galilee, who's suspect in his identity and teaching, when he comes into the presence of the high and mighty religious man, the Pharisee neglects hospitality. You didn't wash my hands or my feet. I didn't feel very welcome when I came into your house. I felt sort of like you were the one who deserves the credit for stooping so low to allow me through your threshold. But in the midst of having dinner with this proud man, a horror of horrors, who invades the holy space but a woman of the street, a sinner from outside there, and she comes in and she does the most controversial and almost despicable kinds of things. What does she do? She's there at his feet weeping over her sins and washing his feet with her tears. And you can imagine the unsaid outrage that's going on around the pharisaical purists. They're just really taken off guard, right? If he knew who this woman was, he would never allow him to be touched by her. And Jesus tells a story, doesn't he? What's the story? When I came in, you didn't offer me hospitality. But she's offered me this kind of self-giving, love-fulfilling, law-keeping love that shows she's the one who's really forgiven. I want to tell you a story, Simon. There were two people, and they both owed some money. Person number one owed $100. Person number two owed $1 million. Person number one probably could pay the debt. Person number two could never approach paying the debt. But the one to whom the debt was owed did this amazing thing. What did he do? He said, I send the debt away. You're not responsible for needing to pay it anymore. And then Jesus, as the great teacher, knowing that sometimes it's much more important to ask the right question than make the right statement, said simply, now, of the two people who owed money, which one will love him more? And Simon said, what do you say? The one who was forgiven more. You got that right, Simon. What's the point? If you think you've just been forgiven a little, or maybe don't need to be forgiven at all, what? What's the answer? What's the consequence? You're not going to love. Because he who has been forgiven little loves only a little bit. You see this woman? She understands her need to be forgiven a lot, the way you should understand also. You know why you show such little love and hospitality? Because you don't think you've really been forgiven very much. This woman knows she's been forgiven an immense amount. Now, I say again, is John Newton right when he says you need to labor to understand that you're a big debtor? A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy, I plead. This indelible grace has been written on my heart, and never will it be erased away. Love is the fulfilling of the law, but you'll really be able not to love unless you realize how much you've been forgiven. The scriptures are replete also with examples of that choice, right? Can you think of times when people really did love in that way? And my mind went last week to the story of Ruth. Do you remember? Oh, Lord, please wash our minds and our souls with the Word of God. You know, there's no cleverness, maybe no real originality in this sermon this morning. Are you humble enough to just let yourself be washed by the Bible? Because you know that's what you need most of all. You know, a person can't be clever and preach Jesus Christ at the cross at the same time. It's the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Here's this Naomi woman, an Israelite, who leaves her country to go to faraway Moab, and in the process, she becomes a widow when her husband dies. Oh, but thank God she has two sons. We even know their names. Two sons. Two sons who probably came over to her house on Mother's Day so they could enjoy being a family together. But then both sons die, leaving two widows behind. Don't call me Naomi pleasant anymore. Call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Naomi decides it's time to go back home to Israel. She says to her daughters-in-law, find yourself other husbands here. Just stay. I'm going to go back home. There's nothing now to keep me. And one daughter-in-law says, well, okay, I'll stay. The other daughter-in-law, Ruth, when she's told to do what Orpah had done, just stay, would you please? It sort of sounds like Elijah saying to Elisha, right? Don't go any farther. Just stay here. And what does Elijah say? Not on your life, sir. And Ruth says these amazing words of loving loyalty, steadfast covenant loyalty. Do not urge me to go back. Don't make me turn away. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. For your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, that's where I want to die. And where you're buried, that's where I want to be buried. God forbid that anything but death separate the two of us. See, that's love, isn't it? And that is freedom. That's giving yourself in the service of another. Even when it means you're probably not going to get another husband. What's the truth? You're going to get the husband who's going to be the father of King David. But you don't know that now. Does love have its rewards? God has its rewards. And beloved, listen. That love exemplified in Ruth's declaration is the love the Lord Jesus Christ has declared over your head. I will not allow death to separate the two of us. And then there's, well, think about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus of the New Testament. Huh? Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, for Pete's sake, to self-protect. No, use it to serve others. Well, how do I serve the Lord now? He's dead. He's cold. Much of the blood has run out of his body onto the ground. Whatever happened to Nicodemus, the guy who knocks on the door at night so he couldn't be seen by his cronies? Too embarrassing. And then he asked the question, you got to be kidding. Born again a second time? I don't get it. What? You're the teacher in Israel and you don't understand the basics of what I'm saying? You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus just, he's out of here. Bye. What happened between that night and the night of Good Friday Cross? What happened? The guy brings 75 pounds of ointment, preservative, embalming material. Listen, when Jesus' own disciples were so selfish as to desert him, right? Turn away, run away in fear. We have this beautiful portrait of these two guys at the end of it all before the Passover begins, right? Before the Sabbath begins. And Nicodemus is willing to say, I don't care anymore who sees me. Right here on the top of the mountain as the sun is going down, I don't care. This man needs the dignity of a proper burial. And I would say because I've come to believe that he is the Son of God. Here's my reputation as chief Pharisee. Here, you want it? There's the trash bin. I don't care. I'm willing to lose whatever I need to lose to join myself with him. Take my picture if you want. Put it on the front page. Make me a political turncoat traitor if you wish. But I'm going to be known as the one who cared for the body of the Redeemer. And I'd say, that's love, isn't it? And I would say to you, that's freedom. Luther said it like this. What is this love? It's performing unimportant works. Pardon me, Martin. Yeah, unimportant works like this, such as teaching the erring and comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak and helping the neighbor in whatever way I can. Bearing with his rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with annoyances, labors, and the ingratitude and contempt of men in both church and state, obeying magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife and an unmanageable family and the like. All those unimportant things, Martin. You know what the world calls people who do those unimportant things? They say, this is really strange. What is it that's gotten into the life of the believer in Christ? All right, let me just go on quickly. What's the warning if you don't do this? Here's the choice. Indulge the sinful nature or what? Serve one another in love. You got the choice, which you're going to do. But I'll warn you that if you do the first, there's going to be a problem. What does it say? If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You say, man, that sounds like the Serengeti, right? That's beastly behavior. Now, wait a minute. What do animals do when they, what does the lion do when he catches the antelope? And you go, turn your eyes, kids. So whatever. I don't know. The idea is you bite, right? And then you begin to tear the flesh until you just consume it. And he's no longer there anymore. Paul, aren't you going a little overboard with that kind of language? And I believe he would have said, no, not at all. Because Paul would have said, and probably you might have seen as well, the deplorable condition, let me say it this way, of Christian cannibalism. Has the gospel changed your life? Well, I'll give you a good index, whether it has or not. What has it done to your tongue? What has the gospel done to your tongue? Because you know you're not literally going to eat somebody. What does Paul have in mind? I'll tell you the truth. Your tongue is like a spark, and your spark has the ability to burn down the whole forest. With that tongue that God gave you, you can bless people or you can curse them. It's uncontrollable aside from the control of the Holy Spirit. See, if you mess up here, church, it'll be ugly. You understand? It'll be ugly. Biting and chewing up and consuming one another with words and attitudes. How does that happen? Now, stick with me. How does that happen? You've believed the false gospel. You understand? You believe this gospel that somehow, although Christ paid for my sins, I need to add something to faith in Christ in order to live the Christian life. Well, Christ's righteousness is not enough for me. I need somehow to add to it. And we talked last week about this. Remember, if you think just 1% of the Christian justifying faith is up to you by your own works, how are you ever going to know with that 1% you've done well enough? A false gospel, when it's lived out, will be shown in man-pleasing motives, right? That's why Paul says in the letter, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. A false gospel is shown in cross-avoiding self-preservation. That's why Paul said, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted for the cross of Christ? You see, if he was preaching anything that you could do to justify yourself, people wouldn't be angry with him. But he says, look at the scars on my back. That shows that I'm saying people are so totally depraved and sinful that only Christ can make them new. They can't make themselves new. And when people hear that, they beat me. Because they don't think they're really that bad. But they don't understand the cross. A false gospel will end up in one-upmanship of spiritual competition. Why? That's why he says, they want to boast about your flesh. We got you circumcised. Ah, we have power. That's what the false gospel does. And it results in the general unraveling of fellowship. Because a little leaven of self-righteousness taints the whole mass. If I insert self into the gospel, what have I got? I've got a mess. And I'll deny the Christ alone character of necessary truth. And beloved, that's why every Sunday, if you want to, you can read on the bulletin these solas of the Reformation. What are they? It's by grace alone that we're justified before God, not by your own works. It's by faith alone in Christ, not faith in what I've done, that allows me to be justified before God. Where's the room for boasting there? There is no room for boasting. And when you say by grace and by faith, what are you saying? You're saying by Christ alone as well. I don't want to go too far afield here, but I just want to suggest something. Another sola that needs to be emphasized. What is it? And the answer is by Scripture alone. Because how would I ever know that by faith alone is correct? How would I ever know that by grace alone is correct or by Christ alone is correct? How would I ever know that? Paul says, I wouldn't have known it by myself except I got a revelation from God about things I never could have figured out on my own. And that revelation is Scripture to us, written down. Now bear with me on an application. In evangelical churches today, I think you can hear the right words in many cases. You can hear the right words if by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. And you'll even hear the words by Scripture alone. But we also need to hear, don't add anything to Scripture. Just like you would add nothing to Christ or to grace or faith in Christ. Do you understand? Do not add anything to Scripture either. Oh, we would never do that. We're sworn in our ordination vows to believe it's Scripture alone. Fine, you can say that, but are you living that out? Is that the way you're behaving? Do you understand? Or do you think God will give you success in ministry because although I say I believe in the Bible, what I really think about the Bible is, it's just a tool we can use, among other tools, to gain our church growth goals. It's a tool for church growth. That's what it is. No, it's not. It's the Bible. And nothing can be added to it because it's sufficient as well as inspired. Now listen. Does it look like that you trust the Bible plus the latest psychological study? Does it look like you trust the Bible plus anything else? The demographic statistics that combined with the latest sociological findings by which we've written our 5-year plan for success in the church. We've hired the best consultants who's given us the best work by which the kingdom of God can be advanced. We know the kind of music people want to hear, and we'll give it to them. We know the way they want to be entertained, and we'll give it to them. Besides that, our capital fund drive is going famously. Did you read the news from last week? The churches in the Gulf Coast region, to some degree, are wondering if they should appeal to BP Oil for their lost revenue. Right. Because much of our congregation has lost its employment, they're not able to tithe. Therefore, we will apply for the grant that gives us our money to be sustained. We might be there, folks, right? But from what source does the life of the church proceed? And it's the Word of God, and the Word of God alone. There can be faith only in Him, and Him plus nothing else. I have serious doubts whether even we who call ourselves even evangelical Presbyterians have not invalidated our confession of faith in the Bible by mixing and adding other truths alongside that we think are just as important and authoritative. Now, if we go there, we're not going to be free. And it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We'd never have that choice. We never would have had that choice, would we, if we hadn't known the power of the Holy Spirit to free us from sin. The choice wouldn't be a possibility. But now that you do have a reasonable hope of empowerment to do what you ought, where will you look? Will you look anywhere other than the one who's been sent from God? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day opportunity on the 4th of July to talk about freedom with a definition that'll pass biblical muster. We pray, O Lord, that we might increase the depth of our repentance so that we might increase the depth of our faith in Christ, so that we might know how dearly we've been loved beyond anything that we had any right to even imagine. And we pray, Father, that although there's many voices and messages out there and many things being advertised to trust in, we'd learn the lesson of trusting in you alone and the gospel that exalts Christ by faith alone and by grace alone. We ask in Christ's name, amen.